A very good morning. I stand before you all once again. Well, it's been a week, and I thank God for the time that I had here. It's been good. Thank God for all your hospitality and your warmth. And, I'll be flying off later this afternoon. The text that we have this morning for our message is from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 down to verse 13. And we're looking here at the church in Philadelphia. Church in Philadelphia. As I mentioned last week, if you read through these two chapters, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, there are seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ will write a message to. Of these seven, only two churches have no condemnation at all. There is a certain pattern that is always followed. The Lord introduces himself, and then he says, well, I know what's going on. I know your situation. I know what you're doing. And then there is oftentimes a list of things that I have somewhat against you. You know, there are these problems that you're facing. There are these things that you're doing not quite right. And then also certain commendations where he says, well, these things about you are good. The two churches that we are considering, last week the church at Smyrna, and this week the church at Philadelphia, had only good things to be said about them. There was nothing bad. And that's an amazing testimony. So before we begin, maybe I'll just read these few verses to you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship thee before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so as we read these few verses, we realize that Philadelphia was yet another faithful church, a good church. You know, last week when we considered the church at Smyrna, you may say, well, it was a church which was going through a lot of problems, a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution. There were the Jews which, you know, oppressed them and persecuted them, and it was a difficult church to be in. And we may say, well, our church is not like that. We have freedom of worship. The government is fine with us, and we don't go through much of those sort of problems. And so we say, oh, I don't quite identify with the church at Smyrna. The church in Philadelphia, on the other hand, was more with regards to their positive works which they were doing. It was a good church in the sense that they were faithfully serving the Lord. They were faithfully holding fast to the word. They were faithfully going through, keeping the word of patience in the sense that they were enduring, they were persevering. They were doing a good work. And you know, if the Lord were to write a letter to our church, listing out the things that are good, listing out the things that are bad, well, our hope is that the letter will sound something like what the church at Philadelphia received. Letters of commendation to say that, well done. You have been persevering, you have been faithful, you have been holding fast to the word. And these are sort of things that we want to hear as a church from the Lord as well. And so that is how the church at Philadelphia was. It was a good church, a faithful church. Now firstly, as we look about this idea, the church that held fast, which is the topic for this morning, we look at firstly the Christ that they worship, and that is in verse 7. You know, as I said, every time the Lord introduces himself, there is a slightly different description that he gives about himself. Here, he says that This thing saith he that is holy, he that is through, he that the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, shutteth, and no man openeth. So a few things that he describes about himself. Firstly, he describes his own character, and that he is holy and true. Jesus Christ is holy and true. Now, what does that describe? The holiness talks about the perfection of Christ. That he is at this high standard, perfection. Holy as this idea of being set apart, being different and in complete distinction to the world. The world and all of us, we individuals, we are all sinful. We are morally corrupt. We have not a standard of holiness. But God, he's all the way perfect. He's altogether holy. Everything about him is holy. And he is also true. What does that mean? Basically, he's just talking about the fact that he and everything about him is also true. There is no falsehood, no deception, nothing wrong about him at all. He is God. Simply put, these are just the attributes. There's a simple, basic attributes of who God is. But then you see these attributes in the light of what then he says about the church. I mean, you would think someone who is perfect, someone who is completely true, someone who has no flaw at all, when he comes to the church, surely he will have something to say. I mean, he's perfect. His standards are all the way up there. But then this God who comes to the church, and he looks across and he says, well, I have nothing really, no real criticism that I can bring to you. It shows that this church is really a church that was doing its job. I mean, not to say that the church was perfect. There's no church that is perfect. We know that, right? Because it's made up of people. People like you and me. People who have our flaws, we have our imperfections. True. But this church at Philadelphia, came upon the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am holy and true. I am that perfect, holy God who knows all things. I know exactly what you are going through, what you are doing. And yet he says, well, generally I find that you are all right. You are doing well. Now, what a commendation it is, isn't it? When Jesus says, I am holy and true, I know all these things. But yet, I look at your church and I say, well, it's doing fine. It's doing all right. What I just want you to do is just keep on doing what you're doing. Stay the course. Now we pray that this is the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ can say to our church as well. Now what more does he say? You look further down the verse at verse 7. He says, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, shutteth, no man. Now what is this talking about? What is this key of David that is being described here? Now David, who would he be? He had been the first real king of Israel. King Saul was, you can say, the people's choice. Well, they clamored for a king, and so God said, okay, I'll give you a king, and that was King Saul. But it didn't turn out the way it should have been. King David would have been the king, the man after God's own heart, the king of God's choice. And he would have been remembered as the greatest, the best king of the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he was widely regarded and known as what? The descendant of David. He's the son of David. He is the king, Jesus Christ, who will sit upon the throne of David, rule from Jerusalem. And so when you talk about the key of David, it's the key of the kingdom of David, it's the key of the throne upon which Christ sits. Simply put, this is the key to the kingdom of heaven. The key which opens the door to say that when Christ takes this key, opens the kingdom of heaven, no man can close it. When he closes it, no man can open it. This is talking about salvation. This is talking about opening the doors of heaven and say, well, you can come in. And when Christ shuts it, he says, no man can come in after this. What he sees here, that God, Jesus Christ, he is the author of salvation. He has the authority over salvation. He decides who can and who cannot enter into this kingdom of heaven. That is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He opens, he shuts. He has that divine authority. But then he says in verse 8, and so this attribute of Christ will be linked to what is being described later on in verse 8. From verse 8 onwards, it talks about, well, the good things that they are doing, the commendations that they are receiving. And he says, well, I know thy works. I know all that you are doing. And I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now that's a clear reference to the previous verse, right? So Jesus Christ says, I am the one that has this key. Right? I can open, I can shut at will. For your church, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Why? Because thou hast a little strength. This open door idea is seen in various other verses in the Bible. We look at Acts chapter 14, verse 27, and it says, when they had come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. It's talking about how the apostles in the early church, they gathered back together, and they discussed and say, well, the Lord is opening doors. The Lord is bringing Gentiles in. Those who are not Jews, they are coming in, and they are believing as well. See the same idea in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9. It is Paul talking and says, I will tarry, I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a great door, an effectual, is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul is telling them, well, it's good that I remain here at the church at Ephesus because I see a gospel work being done. There is a great effectual door being opened. People are coming. People are being saved. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Same idea. They're talking about the Macedonia call when he went over to Troas. He says, wow, when I preached, the door was open. People were coming. People were being saved. And now Christ tells the church at Philadelphia, I have set before thee an open door. What he's talking about here is that they held fast in service. As I mentioned earlier, we're talking about the church that held fast. The church here, they held fast in their service, in their evangelism work, in their gospel ministry, in their witnessing. They had what the Bible describes, a little strength. They had some sort of effort on their part. And they were doing what God wanted them to do. An open door was set before them, and they poured their hearts into this work. They were faithful in their service. And Christ says, I see that you are a worthy church. You are a church that you are doing your part. You are showing a little strength, and I will open the door that no man can shut. And it's interesting that it is described as a little strength, not a lot of strength. Because sometimes we think, well, onus is upon us, right? I mean, that's what we discussed at prayer meeting as well, that we are called to be a watchman, to go out and sound the warning and tell people about Christ. But yet at the same time, when we read the Bible, we realize that salvation is of the Lord. It is not our efforts, it is not all the things that we are doing and therefore the church grows, no? There is a little strength on our part, but generally it's God that is working. But yet, they have to provide that little strength, saying that we do our part. We do that which is necessary. We do the little things that we can do, as weak and as we may be. We have a little strength. We go out, we serve, we try the best that we can. But really, that is a little thing that we can do. God is the one really doing the heavy lifting. He's the one that is sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of men. He's the one that teaches men to understand what all these things are about. I mean, who is Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? What is church all about? We can explain, we can teach, we can tell people about it, but really, unless the Lord speaks to their heart, it is so confusing. It just doesn't make sense. We need the Holy Spirit, and that is God who is doing all these work. Now, sometimes as a church, we lament and we say, well, so hard, so many things to do. We are short-handed, we are few in number, and we can't do much. Sometimes we think that way, right? And we think, oh, what can I do? I'm just one person. Oh, we're just a small church. But if Christ looks upon your church and say, well, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. I know you have a little strength. I know you are earnest in doing your part. Well, the Lord will bless. The Lord will set an open door. The Lord will show us what we need to do. He will enable us. He will strengthen us. And because we say we have a little strength, it also shows our reliance on God. Because other people,
whereas, you know, if we were, we looked at ourselves and say, well, we are good, or we are strong. I mean, we have these programs in place, we have all these numbers, we have so many people on our staff, and, you know, we are a good church. The moment we think that about ourselves, that is the day that the door will shut upon us. Because the Lord wants us to know that we have but a little strength. Not a lot of strength. Even a big church, they have to realize that as well. It's not about us. It's not about all the programs that we have. It's not about the numbers. It's not about the great things that we have put in place. None of that. It is about our little strength. It is about the little that we can do. And God will do the rest. It is this balance that you may say between God's sovereignty, where He is the one working all these things, and our little human responsibility, our part, the part that we play, the gospel that we preach. This is what we need to do. And so they held fast to their service. They were faithful in their service, in their ministry, their evangelism, their work. And we ask ourselves, well, we say we are a small church. True. We have a little strength. But you know what? That is sufficient. That is sufficient. If all of us were to do our part, the Lord will set before us an open door as well. And I'm sure in the past 15 years, there has been a door opened for us. There have been people coming in. There have been people that are being blessed by the ministry of this church. There have been people that were being saved. That's good. And we continue on in this work that we do. Furthermore, in the second part, he says, well, I know thy works, right? And I have set before thee this open door. You have a little strength. This talks about their service and their work for Christ. And then the next commendation says that thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now, that's a very simple line, isn't it? It was just a one-liner, right? You have kept my word, you have not denied my name. But you know, within this line, it speaks volumes about the church. They were a church that held fast to the word of God. You have kept my word. Faithful in their obedience. Simply, as simple as that. Again, you know, we don't see any huge, dramatic work being described. There was an open door. They were faithfully doing their part. They were serving, they were witnessing. And, by, you know, quietly, they were just keeping God's word. Obeying God's word. Everything that the Lord commands us in this Bible, this scripture. They read it, they study it, and they say, yes, whatever God says, I obey. I mean, really, this is what a church needs to do. This is what Christians need to do. That's all. That's all. You keep God's word. I mean, it's just one line, but it's a lifetime to fulfill. It is a big word. It's a thick word. And many, many commands, many instructions, many things to learn about this word. We memorized just now. What about this word? Well, the law of the Lord is perfect. Converting soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes. So many wonderful things that we can say about God's word. More to be desired are they than gold, yeah, than much fine gold. Sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. This is the word of God that He has given us. And then He tells us, you just keep the word. You just keep the word. That's all. That's all I need of you. That's all I want of you as a Christian. Simple obedience. Is it really that hard to ask? Is it that hard to obey? A faithful church is one that will hold fast to the word. Adhere as closely as possible. You know, sometimes when we sit together and we think about our church, we think about, well, what needs to be done. We have meetings and we think, well, you know, our prayer meeting is not doing so well, or, you know, our youth group needs to be more vibrant and more active, or, you know, maybe we want to try bring more people to church, and we try to decide, oh, what sort of programs can we implement. And we brainstorm, and then maybe certain things are set before us, certain proposals. We look at how other churches are doing things and say, oh, maybe this, maybe that, maybe this, maybe that. And then we sometimes struggle to decide, right, what is the way to go forward? What are the things that we ought to do? Sometimes the tendency is to use our own understanding, use our own ideas, our own creativity to come up with certain things that maybe our church can do. But really, what is the sole guide? What is the only instruction manual that God has given the church? It is not the way the world runs their companies. That is one way. That is the way that some churches have done it. They have become a corporate enterprise. They have become very business-like. Sure, their programs look good. Sure, you know, people are coming by the droves and wow, it seems so successful. And they're making money. I mean, these churches, they're huge, they're big. But have they kept the word of God? Are they following? Are they obeying what God has taught them to obey? For us, our guidelines are very simple. We don't have to do any market surveys or any, you know, studies of all these things. No, we just pick up the word of God. We read through these holy words and ask, what do you want me to do? As a believer, Lord, how do you want me to live my life? As a church, Lord, how do you want us to conduct all these things? And when we obey, and we simply obey. That's what it means to keep the word. Nothing too much about it. You keep the word means whatever the word tells you to do, whatever the law tells you to do, you do. But you know, within this word of, this idea of keep, this word keep has also this idea of to guard or to protect. That's within this word as well. We see that idea being set forth. And so when a church keeps the word of God, it also means that they guard and protect it. Because there will be many adversaries, many enemies of God that will come to try to seek and destroy God's word. Put question marks on God's word and say, really? Is this the truth? Is this really the inspired word of God? Are you meaning to say that every single word here is given directly from God to man? And we say, yes. With all confidence and assurance, we pick up this word and say, it is, as it were, God is speaking to us directly. There is this attribute about the word of God, but there are many people that come and cast doubts about it. They say, oh, maybe not. I mean, how can that be? How can God speak to man in this way? Oh, this Bible is, what, 2,000, 3,000 years old? Has been written, you know, it's been copied over many times, and I'm sure, you know, we can't have that same entire word with us today. When you keep the word, you guard the word, you protect the word, it means that you defend it as well. That means you stand by it. You stand upon the promises of God, as we sang just now. We have full assurance that this word is the word of God, and we stand by it with complete faith and allegiance. And so when that happens, it says that thou hast not denied by name. When you honor the word of God, you honor and glorify the name of God. You know, we call ourselves Christians, correct? On our name basically has that tag that says, I am a follower of Christ. That's what Christian is. I'm a Christ. My allegiance is to Christ, and I'm a Christian, right? And so you tell people, well, I follow God. I follow the God of the Bible. And then if you keep my word, it means that you don't deny my name, right? Because when you carry the name of God and you obey the word of God, well, everything is in order. But if you tell people that you are a Christian, and you say, well, we are a Bible Presbyterian church. We obey the word of God and we purport to do all these things. But if at the same time, we do not keep the word, we disobey God in certain ways, our lives do not reflect who God is, you know what happens? We shame the name of Christ. We, in effect, deny his name. We say that, well, I'm a Christian, true, I read the Bible true, but my life does not demonstrate the Bible. The way that the church conducts itself does not demonstrate the Bible. What we are doing is we are denying the name of God. We are bringing shame to the name of God. That shouldn't be the case. When we honor the word, we also honor his name. When we keep his word, we also keep his name. When we deny his word, we deny his name. The church at Philadelphia, they were all right. They did not deny the name of God. They were firm in their allegiance to God, and they were firm in their allegiance to his name. As much as the persecution would come, as we see in verse 9, there were persecutions. There were people that came and say, hey, don't follow God, don't follow this Jesus. Oh, who is Jesus? He's not worthy to be followed. They said, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is our God. We will worship him and him alone. And so they did not deny the name of God. And so we see that this was a church that would held fast in its service. It held fast to the word of God. And now in verse 9, they held fast amidst persecution. He says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Now, we read this in the church at Smyrna. Remember that in chapter 2? So we'll not talk too much about it. Basically, they were probably facing the same amount of persecution or the same sense of persecution that the church at Smyrna were. You see that in chapter 2, verse 9. Them which say that they are Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. Now, what does that mean? Simply put, well, they were ethnically Jews. And by ethnically, I mean, well, they were, as a people, racially, they were Jews. And they were supposed to have been the chosen people of God. They were the first people who were given the word of God, and they were supposed to obey. But when Jesus Christ came, they rejected Jesus. They say, well, he's not really the Messiah that the Bible is talking about. He's not the Son of God. And they crucified him. And so although they continued to be racially Jews, the Bible here says they say they are Jews, but they are not. Because they are not Jew in spirit. They are no longer the children of God. They have denied Jesus Christ. And furthermore, not just deny Jesus Christ, but they also persecute those that follow Jesus Christ. That was what was happening in the early church. They were the Jews who came around and said, hey, Christians, why are you following this Jesus? Why are you doing all these things? Why are you using our Bible and saying all these things? Well, stop it, stop it. And they were persecuted. They were, they would be arrested by the authorities because of the Jews. The Jews would say, hey, there is a secret meeting of Christians here. Go arrest them. Arrest them. Something like what Paul was doing before his conversion. When he was Saul, he went around with the authority of the Jews to stop all these work of the Christians. And so the Bible here says, no, they are not Jews. When they meet and they call it the synagogue of God, they say, well, we're coming here to worship God. Jesus says, no, they are synagogues of Satan. They are doing the enemy, the adversary's work. They are fulfilling the will of the devil. And so Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know this persecution that you are facing. I know that you are struggling in all these ways. But verse 10 says, thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now this literally has the meaning of you have guarded the instructions or the commands of patience. Right? The same word, keep. Basically, God told them, you remain steadfast, you persevere, you endure all these struggles. And Jesus says to them, well, you have kept it. You have obeyed. You have been faithful amidst the persecution. And therefore, verse 9, we come back to verse 9, he says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. Now, it does not mean that they are going to come and worship the Christians. No, that's not what is being described here. There's a reference that you can say to Philippians chapter 2, where he says, at the day of the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day the Jews will finally acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they will come and stand before the Christians who are also worshipping Christ, and also likewise they will fall down and bow their knees before the Lord. At the moment, at the present time, you go to Jerusalem, you meet with Jews, seldom, very, very few, a small percentage of them will actually believe in the Lord. Most of them still hold on to the Bible, but only the Old Testament. And they have their way of obeying it in a certain sort of way. But all the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, no, this has not happened yet. It has not been fulfilled. But one day, the Bible says, their eyes will be opened. They will see and realize and know that Jesus has already come. There is salvation to all, to both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and non-Jew alike. And they will come and worship before the Lord Jesus Christ to know that, yes, I have loved thee. You are Christians, and that is the people whom God has acknowledged to be his people. And so the Bible tells them that, yes, you have been faithful amidst your persecution. You have struggled. You have gone through all these temptations. But because of that, verse 10 says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come to thee, come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, what is this talking about here? If you were to read the rest of this book of Revelation, you will read of all these destruction that will come upon the world. The same thing that is being predicted in Matthew chapter 24. There will come this day where the world as we know it will be completely different. Where there will be these global catastrophes, cataclysmic events. The sun will be darkened, there will be global turmoil. It is all spoken of and prophesied in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. But before all these things happen, God promised the church at Philadelphia, because you have been faithful, because basically you have suffered enough, you have gone through all these struggles, and you have been faithful. You have kept my word of patience, you have endured, you have persevered, you have kept close to the Lord, you have not denied my name, you have kept the word. Because of that, I will keep you, I will protect you and guard you from this hour of temptation. This hour of temptation speaks of this great tribulation, this period of struggle that this world will go through. A terrible, terrible time. A time that none of us will ever want to be in. None of us will ever hope anyone that we know will have to go through. It's a terrible, terrifying time where there will be no safety at all. People will die by the scores. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people will die. And there'll be people who want to die, but they can't die. That's what the Bible, that's what Revelation will describe. This is the time when God says He will pour down His wrath upon the world. Because of all the sin that man has been doing from the beginning of time until now, finally God says, enough is enough. I created you. I gave you this world. I gave you life. And then I gave you my word and say, obey. Simple as that. But man has not. Man has not obeyed. Man has rejected God again and again and again. God has showed clearly through His creation, through His word, who He is and how to find salvation. To just simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But man has ignored. Man has turned his back on God. And man has gone into all this sin, immorality again and again and again. And the Bible says, well, one day God says, enough is enough. Jesus Christ will come the second time, and this time He will come as judge. He will come as the one who pours down God's wrath upon the earth. This is the hour of temptation. This is a time of testing which will come upon all the world. Not just some parts of it, but the whole world. There will be nowhere you can escape to try them, to test them that dwell upon the earth. If you were to do a study on these phrases, you realize that this speaks about the sinners, the unbelieving world. People who have rejected God. But if you are like the church at Philadelphia, if you are a faithful believer, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you keep the word of God, the promise is, I will keep you from that hour of temptation. Now, what is this talking about? It talks about the rapture. It talks about the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Before the period of tribulation, all the saints, every single Christian believer, a true believer, will be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air. And then the hour will come, the hour of temptation will come. But before that, God will raise up all His believers away from this earth, that you will not have to face this hour of temptation. Because simply in your lifetime, while you were on earth, you were faithful. You held fast to the word. And the Bible tells us you do not have to go through this hour of temptation. That is a promise to us. That was a promise to them, the Christians at Philadelphia, and that is a promise to every single believer in this world as well, that you will not have to face it. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but He has appointed us unto salvation. That is a promise of the Word of God. And you can read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there will be this day where you know, the Lord will come, and we will all be raised up to meet Him together in the air in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the promise of God's word. And so for us, we keep holding fast. Verse 11 is the only instruction that they are given. What is it? It says, behold, I come quickly. That hour of temptation is near. It was near 2,000 years ago, and is near now. You say, huh? What does that mean? How... 2,000 years ago it was near and it's still near now. When is it ever going to come? Well, but from our perspective, maybe it doesn't seem so near. But you realize that God's sense, God's timing is different from our timing. We are bound in time. We can only go forward. We count it through seconds, through minutes, hours, days, years. That's the way that we chart time. And to us, I mean, time is very relative. You look back at your life and say, wow, 20 years have flown by. But then when you're sitting there at a bus stop waiting for the bus, 20 minutes is so long. You know, quickly, this sense of quickly, this time idea, to us sometimes, we say, oh, Christ said He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. When is He coming? Throughout Scripture, the assurance always has been, it is near. And that is what God, how God wants us to live. When He says, behold, I come quickly, it means that as we live our life, we live life with that perspective, to know that one day, all these things will be gone. One day, Christ will return. And the world will change. And everything that is important to us now will no longer be important to us in the future. And so Christ says, behold, I come quickly. And now because of that, you hold that fast which thou hast. Basically, keep up the good work. That's what you've been doing. You've been holding fast. You've been holding fast in service. You've been holding fast to the word. You've been holding fast amidst your persecution. You have been doing a good job, Philadelphia. Keep it up. Keep it up. Keep at it. Hold fast that which thou hast. You know, this word holding fast is this idea of grasping, clinging on. You hold tight to it and you don't let go. What do you hold tight to? You hold tight to your faith. You hold tight to your obedience. You hold tight to the things that you are doing right and you don't let go. Because sometimes, as we go along this journey, as we carry on through our Christian life, it does get tiring at times. There'll be times when we think, well, what's the point? I mean, I've been doing this day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year after year. And it seems things just keep going on the way they are. When is the Lord coming? The Lord's assurance to us today, the Lord's comfort, is that you just keep doing it. We don't know when. We don't know when exactly. That's what Matthew. That's what the Bible tells us, that of that day no man knows. But we watch and pray. For ye know not when the Lord will come. You watch and pray. Because you know that the signs are coming. You continue to be vigilant. You continue to seek the Lord. You continue to hold fast what you are doing. You persevere because this is the mark of a believer. Persevering faith. There have been people that have come and gone. There have been people who profess to be Christians for a period of time. They're excited about what they have learned and they say, yes, yes, oh, God is true, true. But then after a while, many other factors come into their lives. They get caught up in the things of the world. They get caught up with the pleasures, the fun of the world. And then they say, oh, the Bible tells us I can't do this, can't do that. Oh, maybe Christianity is not for me. Other people, they get caught up in the worries of this world, the cares of this world. I'm so busy. I have a family to take care of. I have a job that, you know, takes up so much of my time. I have many things to do. Maybe I'll give church a miss for a while. These people have not been holding fast, not persevering. But the Bible tells us here, you just keep holding fast. You just keep grasping on and don't let go. You cling on to the Word of God and say, this is the eternal words of life. This is all that I know that is true. And this is the only truth that God has promised me. God assures me through many promises in the Bible that as long as I am faithful, He will bless me. And I keep on to it. Yes, there will be difficulties. There will be struggles. There will be periods of time in your life where, you know, just things just won't go right. You may falter, you may lose confidence, you may lose faith. But the Bible says you cling on. You hold on tight to the Word because this is the only truth that we have. So we seize, we grab hold of it, we cling on to it tenaciously. With that sort of perseverance, you hold fast. That no man take thy crown. That no one will take away the promise of salvation from you. If we hold fast to the very end, we will have our reward. That's what verse 12 describes for us. If you hold fast, this is your reward. Him that overcometh, him that perseveres to the end, basically, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, what does that mean? a pillar. What is a pillar? It's a structure that holds up the whole building. It's a place of importance, you may say, prominence in the temple of God. Where is this temple of God? The future kingdom of heaven to come. And the Bible tells us that in the new heaven, new earth, there will be no temple. Okay? Then what temple is it talking about here? It says, God will be your dwelling place. God will be your habitation. There is no temple simply because God is there and He is everywhere. You know, what is the temple for? In the Old Testament, the temple was the dwelling place of God, where God says, oh, I will fill my presence here on this earth. This will be the physical location where which my presence will be in. In the New Testament, where is the temple of God? The Bible tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is the temple of God. This is where God's presence is felt. Every believer, every saint, God is in us. God is with us. But in the new heaven and the new earth, God will be everywhere. He will be with my people. I will be with my people. You will be my God. That is the promise of heaven. And then He says, you will be a pillar in this temple. You will be a structure, a place of prominence, of importance. You will be part of the building blocks of this new heaven. You will be there, basically, and you will have your place there. You will have your use in heaven. And so He says, well, this is what you will be. If you hold fast, you persevere, you will be part of my eternal heaven. You will have your place. And the promise gets even better if you read further on. He says, I will write upon him, the person that holds fast, the person that overcomes, the name of my God. And this is Christ speaking. And so, you know, God's name will be cleft upon you. God's name, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and that will be the capital of the new heaven, which cometh down from heaven out of my God. And I will write upon him my new name. The name of Christ, a name that is yet unknown, unrevealed, but it is a name that Christ will reveal only to believers. When we get to heaven, we will know Christ with a new name. Presently, I mean, we know him as Jesus. That is his name. That was the name that he used whilst he was on earth, meaning Savior. But when we get to heaven, there will be a new name, a name yet unknown, a name that will only be revealed to saints. And that name also will be written upon you. What is the significance of this? Not all of us carry an identity card or a passport or driving license. And within these cards, these identifications, there are various tags that are placed upon us to identify us, right? To know that, well, okay, your name is this. You are Ko Ling Kang. That is your name. But you may not be the only Ling Kang in the world. I mean, granted, there are very few. But you may not be the only one. So how to specify further? It says, okay, this is your country. You are from Singapore. This is your address. You live in this place. This is your nationality. You are a Singaporean. And these further identification tags tell us, gives us a complete picture of who we are, who you are. We all have that unique identity. Presently, these are the tags that we have. All right, so and so. You are Australian, you are Singaporean, you stay in this location, and all your blood type is this. This all constitute your name. The Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, what will be our identification tags? It will be, you will be of God, a son of God, a child of God. Can you imagine that? Me, as this sinful being, as this weak, insignificant thing. One day God will say, you are mine, and I will write my name upon you. And you will be a citizen of heaven. Your name will be what? The New Jerusalem. And so it no longer be a Singaporean, Australian, Malaysian, Chinese, nothing of that. It will be citizen of heaven. Granted free access to this New Jerusalem. You can come before my streets of gold. You can be part of this New Jerusalem. You will have your place. You will have your position. And you will be of Christ. Saved by Christ. Saved by the blood of Christ. Made righteous by Christ. I mean, these are things that we cannot even begin to grasp. The wonders of heaven. The wonders of eternity. The promise given to all who hold fast all who will cling on, who all who will remain faithful to the very end. Now, this does not mean here that if you don't cling on, you won't get all these things. Well, what it means is that a person who is truly saved, a person who calls himself a Christian, will have all these things. That is the promise. We know we can't lose our salvation. That is promised to us in Scripture. But we also know that people who call themselves Christians and then later depart from the faith, maybe they were not true Christians in the first place. But a true believer, he will persevere to the very end. He will hold fast. He will cling on. He will overcome any trial, any problem, any difficulty that is placed in his way. It will be a test of his faith. And he will show himself true. He will show that I have faith in God. I believe God is in control no matter what. And he will shine through to the very end. And if that is the case, the Lord says, I will give you all these things. I will place my name upon you. The name of Christ will be upon you. The name of New Heaven, the name of New Jerusalem will be upon you as well. And so to us as a church, this is a challenge. There's also a comfort, assurance, that if we are doing the right thing, we press on, we continue doing the things that we are doing. We hold on, we don't give up. We persevere. Let us press on in the work of the Lord. Let us hold fast to that which thou hast, as the Bible tells us, until we see the Lord face to face, and then it will be worth it all. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for these wonderful words of life that thou hast given to the church at Philadelphia. We thank thee for thy promises. We thank thee for the words of assurance that thou hast given to that church. We pray that these will be words that thou can give us, can give to this church as well. That we hold fast to that which is good. We hold fast to thy word. We hold fast in our service to thee. And we continue to be steadfast amidst the persecution that we will face, or any suffering or troubles or difficulties. Pray that thou grant us the courage, thou grant us the strength. Thou be the leaders in the session of this church, that thou help them to really have the faith to overcome, to continue to persevere in your work, to be tireless and faithful in their service to thee. We pray for every member here as well, that thou also grant us the strength to do our part in this fellowship, in this church, that Lord, we will be a church approved by thee, commended by thee, until we see thee face to face. We thank thee and praise thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.